The verse that I wanted to share with you just when I prayed there earlier, this is something the kingdom, this isn't anything to do with the teaching, but I just want to give you this verse. And so as we speak truth into people's life in these tragedies, it's always with great grace that we do this, not like I told you so attitude. But Nebuchadnezzar, after he lost his mind, you remember that Daniel warned him? He said, if you continue in this path, something's going to happen to you. And he lost his mind. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said when his sanity was finally returned to him, because he acknowledged that the Lord was God over all. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, this is the truth he had learned. He said, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And the understanding is, if this was a tyrant, you'd be terrified. But this is the good God of heaven and earth. And so we need to be able to help people to turn the question back, not to embitter them against God, but to cause them to see this really is the reality of a world without God. This is what life is when we're in charge. And so that's really important. The other principle that you can use is the Romans 1, when it talks about three times it says, God gave them over. That phrase means God let them go. And so what happens is when God lets people go, it's like the prodigal son. Why did the father let the prodigal son go? He needed to learn what life would be like when he was in charge. And that took him to a pig pen. But that wasn't the end, the sense that the father let him go, so it's like, I never want to see you again. When God gives them over, it's so that they'll come to the end of themselves and turn to him. And so this is the reality that you and I are living in, and we have every expectation that it will probably get worse. But we don't lose hope, because Jesus still reigns over heaven and earth. He is in charge, but he is allowing things to play themselves out to show to people this is what life is when we don't have him in our lives. Now, I don't have a coffee question for you this morning, because there was a question that came in from last week. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're really glad you're here. And we have this, normally we go and we pick up a coffee, and there's a question I give you just to be able to meet people, introduce yourself, and talk about a question related to teaching. You can still go get the coffee anytime you want. It won't bother me if you do that. And if you need a refill, you can go and get that as well. I myself might do that. We've had a really fun week this week, because our kids, unknown to us, on Monday planned a surprise 60th birthday party for Barb and I. And so that we had gone away, a couple of them were there, and they said, go away for the night on us. And we show up, and there's every single one of the kids and grandkids at the house. Unknown to us as well, they said, and we're here all week. So we had 17 people sleeping at our house. And so I was going to tell you something. So if I lose my train of thought, it's because we have a one-year-old and a two-year-old and a three-year-old and a four-year-old and a six-year-old. The biggest grandchildren are with us today, and they're just perfect. Oh, they've all gone. So I was going to say that so they'd smile. But anyways, that said, sleep's been minimal this week as well. So I might just say, give me a second, or can somebody bring me up a cup of coffee, because I'm going to need it. So the question that came in last week, and this is why I want to encourage you, and you'll see there, we're trying to get this place where we're thinking and engaging with the text. And so I put my cell phone number up there. It is on silent. And so if there's a question that comes up in the teaching time, you're welcome to text in a question. I will not say who it came from, but I will read the question, and we'll try to interact with that. Or you can send an email to me during the week and say, hey, what about this? Because I want you to go deeper with the text and understand it. And this question came in, why was Pharaoh punished for Abram's sin? And so in the story last week, Abram and Sarah go down to Egypt. Abram comes up with the plan, this is my sister, so that, you know, he won't get killed, because she's just drop-dead gorgeous woman. And so unknown to Abram, never thought it would happen, Pharaoh took an interest in Sarah, and she's taken into his palace, and he marries her. And the question was, how come God sent disease when Abram came up with that idea? And of course, she wanted to protect his life, and she went along. But Abram was to protect Sarah, and he didn't. He allowed her to be taken into the palace, married to Pharaoh. I don't think that Pharaoh ever consummated the marriage but we're not told. And so we don't know the struggle that went on in Abraham and Sarah's life because, oh, thank you, Richard. All right, who's up for the next one when this is gone? So we're not told about that, but there were some dynamics that went on in their relationship because of that. The other thing that you and I need to be aware of, and it happens in our own practice of law here in Canada, you can't claim ignorance of the law as a defense. You break a law, and you say, well, I didn't know about that law. Too bad. The law still applies. Pharaoh married somebody else's wife. He said, well, I didn't know about it. Well, God said, I did. And so that one's a little bit harder to grapple with, but ignorance of the law is not a defense. Here's one more as I reflected on this, and I think it's this, that in the discipline of Pharaoh, God made himself known. Egypt already had many, many gods. And you're going to see further on when the nation of Israel lived in the land, and then when Moses came and God revealed himself through the plagues, he was also making himself known to the Egyptians that he was the Lord. And so here, hundreds of years earlier, this encounter happens with Pharaoh where the power of God is demonstrated to him that he is the God who holds moral standards. He's the judge of the earth, and he's holding Pharaoh to account. Now, what's interesting, it was disease. It didn't say anyone died. And so the discipline of God, I would say to you, was light. And Pharaoh, intriguingly, responded very quickly. Unlike the other Pharaoh, hundreds and hundreds of years later, whose heart continually turned against God. This time, this Pharaoh said, take her, get out of here, and be gone. So that, I hope that's a little bit more, but if we want to talk more about that, we can do that either via email or you can phone me and we'll set up a time where we can chat a little bit more. But that was a really good question. I appreciate that. So this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 14. It's quite a story, and it's one of these kind of stories. The first time I read it, I thought, it's going to be a really short teaching this morning. Because I didn't find it that particularly interesting. Now, that said, please don't leave because I think it's an incredible story. So I'm going to give you the benefit of the hours that I put into it, trying to, you know, find the story, see the connection there, and hopefully I'm going to be able to go have the result will be you go, oh, I get it now. I understand why this incident was included in Scripture and how we then live in response to this. The thing that I want to mention is last week, and I'll mention it again because we're going to come to it a little bit later in this story, is I want to remind you that though Abraham and Sarah didn't know when they came from Ur to Canaan, they didn't know the land was inhabited, but God did. And so this raises the question for us, why would God bring Abraham and Sarah from Ur to a land, the land of Canaan, and say to them, I'm going to give you this land when there's already people living in it. And what we're going to find is that the answer, we want to be paying attention to what it teaches us about God's relationship with this world and particularly the rise and fall of nations. And so this is an important principle because it also speaks to what's going on in our world today. For we're seeing the rise, we're also seeing the fall of some nations. And the sovereign God is in control. So let's read the first 16 verses. And then I found a great resource of some maps online. They were put together by Galen Weimers of Generation Word. So I'm going to use them. Some of the writing's a little bit small, but I'm hoping I'll use the pointer and you're going to be able to see that. And there's the clicker. But let's read first, and then we'll work through the story with the maps. At that time, when Amraphel was king of Shinar, and if you have your Bible, you might see a little footnote there, Shinar's Babylon. Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, entitled king of Goyim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shamiber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these later kings joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedar Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor, Laomer, and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtoreth, Carnim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheveth, Kiriatham, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eliashar, four kings against five. You probably are wondering, why are they repeating these names? Because these are historical events. So when the Bible does this, they're wanting you to go, this is not a myth that's being made up. These are real people who lived at that time. And so they're repeating it for our emphasis that we understand these are real people and this was a real event. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men. Again, the point of 318. You know, he didn't say, well, he called out a couple hundred men. 318, because that's how many men were there. 318. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. And we'll stop there for a minute because I want to now walk through the story using these maps so that you're able to see this better. So the first thing I want you to be aware of, this is the first recorded war in the Bible. So that's important. And when you see the basis of the war, you go, huh, the reasons why we fight really haven't changed all that much. Okay? So the first recorded war, and it was a conflict between two alliances. What's going on? I got to turn it on. Okay, one more time. So it's a conflict between two alliances. So like I said, this is small. This is, no, back. What happened? Where'd it go? There we are. Okay. So, this is Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. This is where he was. Is where Abraham came from. Amraphel, king of Shinar, is in this area here, Babylon. Then you have Arioch, king of Elasar, in this area here. And Tidal, king of Goim, there's a question mark. But this is there. So what you have is you have the kings in the Mesopotamian Valley. Those four were an alliance. The five kings in the valley of Siddim are all here at the base of the Dead Sea. And I've already listed their names for you. They're hard to say. I'm not even sure if I said them right. And so I'm not going to repeat it. Just the five kings, all right? We'll go with this. So that's really important. So there are two alliances. And so this story of conflict was between two alliances. And of course, what had happened is this alliance had subjugated this alliance for 12 years. In the 13th year, they said, enough is enough. And so they rebelled. The next slide helps us to see that while this was a story of conflict, let's get the right button here. What do I got to do? What's going on? All right, Greg, I might have to coach you because for some reason, okay. This was a war over a trade route. Now, this is where I had to do some digging because the Bible didn't mention that, but this trade route was what was called the King's Highway. And so you go, how many wars have been fought over wealth in obtaining resources or a trade route? So what happened is that in the 14th year, the Mesopotamian Alliance, before they came and dealt with these five rebel kings, they came down the east side, There's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. They came down this side, and they subjugated an additional four cities and four people groups, just to make sure that we're not going to have any more trouble along the king's highway. And so the first group is up there is Ashtoreth, and this was the home of the Ashtoreth Karnaim, the home of the Raphite clan. This is Ham. This is the Zuzites. This is Shaveth Kiriatham. This was the Emites. And down here is the hill country of Sire, and this is where the Horites were. What happened is once they had subjugated them, they then, and next slide, Greg, please. They then turned, this is El Paran they talked about, they then turned and they went up to Kadesh and dealt with the Amalekites and up to Harazon Tamar and dealt with the Amorites. See, they're taking care of business. Anybody who's going to be a threat to the tread route, they've subjugated them. And they figure, you know what, if we're going to deal with the five rebel kings, let's just clean up the whole mess. And so once that was done, next slide, please. They then turned and went down to the south of the Dead Sea and dealt with these five kings. And as we read in the story, the five kings came out, and even though there was five against four, the Mesopotamian alliance beat them, and some of the men ran away, and the result was that one, the possessions, the food, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were taken, and they headed home towards back to where they came from, the Mesopotamian alliance. Somebody went, one man got away, and he came to where Abraham was living, the great trees of Mamre, the Amorites. So he comes up to them, and he tells Abraham the story. Abraham goes in pursuit, and once you see, you realize, well, it's going to make a lot more sense for him to go. He's not going to backtrack. He went north towards Dan, and he caught up with them above this, and we'll see it in the next slide in just a minute. But I want to tell you, when you measure out the distance, it's 400 kilometers. So those men, whatever they were, you know, however they were going, and if they did 30 or 40 kilometers a day, they didn't catch up that same day. So it was a number of days have gone by, 7, 10, however it was. Next slide, please. And so they catch up, and the memory talks, they pursued them. There was an intersection somewhere, and Hobah is where finally Abram got everything back. And a brilliant military move because he attacked at night. Use the element of surprise. Keep in mind that Abraham and his 318 and the three men and their men, they were a much smaller force than these four kings. But the element of surprise worked to their advantage, and they got everything. And then next slide, the rescue. Once they come back, here in the Valley of Sheva, and we're going to pick up the story, two kings came and interacted, spoke with Abraham. One was the king of Salem, and Salem would eventually come by the name of Jerusalem, and the other was the king of Sodom. He made his way up, and he also met Abraham. So the maps I found really helped to explain the story. The idea that it was a conflict over a trade route puts it all into perspective. Where we connect with the greater story of the Bible, because how many times has this happened all over the world? This connects to us because of Abraham going to rescue Lot and who came to meet him once he returned with Lot and all the possessions. And we're going to discover that the king of Salem is a very significant person, and this is why this chapter is so important. So let's read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll, as it were, pull out some of the implications that are really important for us to see. Now, these notes will be on the website as well, so if you want to look at the map, these pictures of the map, I'll have them up by tomorrow morning, and you can look at the maps if you want. Again, I said, they are not created by me. I found them online, and the notes will also say who produced them, and you can check that out on the actual website if you want to do that. So in verse 17, we'll pick up the rest of the story after I take one sip of this really nice hot coffee. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the Valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So when you read this, it seems like these two kings, they're arriving, and it sounds like the king of Sodom arrived first, but Abram spoke with the king of Salem first. That's not as significant, you know, the arrival, but what is important is that Abram spoke first with the king of Salem, and his name is Melchizedek. Now, he's one of the most intriguing men in the Bible. He comes out of nowhere, and then just as quickly he's gone. And then you don't hear anything of him for hundreds of years until Psalm 110. And then nothing more about him until thousands of years later in the book of Hebrews. And you go, wow. And yet he plays such a significant role in biblical history. See, who Melchizedek was a signpost pointing ahead to who the Messiah would be. And this is why his appearance in the story is so important for us. Now, as our kids are learning in the Gospel Project, so they're studying VeggieTales in the summer, but the Gospel Project in the rest of the year, they're learning that the story of the Old Testament is the story of Jesus. I've said this many times, and I'll keep saying it for however many more times, you know, I'm up here and it comes and it's applicable. We must read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Because if you don't, it's not going to make any sense to you. And you're going to struggle to understand its application. I was also in my own quiet time this morning, was in Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians 2, verse 16, 17, just reinforces this principle of how the things in the Old Testament were pointing ahead to Jesus. And it's just another one of those. And it's one of those, you might just want to circle because you can come back to it again and again. So Paul's writing to the church at Colossians, and in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." And then look what he says. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come." So the question could be asked, why don't we celebrate the Sabbath today? Why don't we celebrate the feasts in the Old Testament? Based on what he writes here, why don't we? Because they're a shadow. They were just signposts pointing ahead to Jesus. And once Jesus is here, why would we celebrate the shadows when we've got the real thing? And so that helps us. So it's a very simple principle of Scripture, and I know it's more profound when you dig into it. But that kind of Scripture just shows to us how we're to read. All these things are signposts pointing ahead to Jesus. So what was it about Melchizedek that pointed ahead to Jesus? Well, here you have to go to the book of Hebrews, and you can look at it if you want, but Hebrews 7:1 informs us that Melchizedek's name meant King of Righteousness. Very interesting. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and King of Salem means King of Peace. So when you put these two names together, you discover that Melchizedek was a King of Righteousness and Peace. Now, as far as signposts go, the next important ones is in Psalm 2, where that psalm talks about that the Messiah would be a king. So you put all these clues together. Melchizedek is a king of righteousness and peace, and then Psalm 2 speaks of the one Messiah also being a king. Now, in addition to being a king, Melchizedek is also identified in Hebrews as being a priest of God Most High. In Genesis, of God Most High. And this is the first mention in the Bible of someone being a priest. The very first mention. And so we don't know to whom Melchizedek was a priest because he lived among the Canaanites. And they already, many of them were immoral people, but we don't know what was going on in Salem. So we don't know the full story. We don't know how he became a priest. We don't even know how he came to know God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. The Bible's silent about that, but he was a priest of God Most High. And in Melchizedek, these two roles came together, king and priest. And in this way, he's a signpost because in Jesus, in a much fuller and profound way, the role of king and priest came together. Now, we often refer to Jesus as our friend, as the leader of our life, and there's other ways in which we describe our relationship with him. But these roles are important for you and I to drill down into and think upon in profound ways. He is our king. And so in light of what we've just been talking about, and I've earlier referred to it, Jesus reigns from heaven over earth. And we never want to forget that in the world in which we live. Otherwise, we will constantly live in fear. Jesus is king. He's in control. And daily, we come back to this reality. We think upon it. Because sometimes the circumstances of our life just seem like we're in a tailspin. Jesus is in control. This other aspect of the priests, it's also important for us to think about this a lot because we don't have priests in our group of churches. We sometimes will speak of, you know, that we're a priesthood of believers, but we don't have an active functioning priest. In the Old Testament, the priests made sacrifice. That was one of the responsibilities that they had, is that they would make sacrifice. And we discover that as Jesus came as the priest, the sacrifice he made was of himself, to cover our sins. And you begin to realize as you read in Hebrews, it goes even further and says that his sacrifice was a once-for-all-time sacrifice. The Old Testament priests had to sacrifice continually to cover sin. Jesus was sufficient, a one-time sacrifice. What an incredible role to have him as our priest. The other aspect of the Old Testament priests is that they would intercede to God on people's behalf. And Hebrews tells us, picking up on this theme of him being a priest, that Jesus ever lives to intercede for his own. And so you realize, not only is Jesus aware of what's going on in your life, and sometimes that's just alone is an incredible thought, that I'm known to him. You're known to him. But it isn't like that he's in heaven and says, I can see it all. He also, as the priest who intercedes, as he sees it all, he talks to the Father. And so he says, Father, Dale's got some heavy stuff going on in his life. Sorry, Dale, I just saw your smiling face and I picked you out of it. You know, Dale's got some heavy stuff. Will you just give him extra grace for this particular day? Isn't that incredible? Like we pray and sometimes we feel like it's just our prayers alone. And Jesus always lives to intercede for us. He speaks to the Father. And then if you want to make it even more profound, so does the Holy Spirit. Because he helps us to pray, and then he takes our prayers, and as it were, he makes them right. I'm so glad. Because sometimes my prayers are selfish or they're off base. And he makes them right, and he speaks to the Father. And here we have Father, Son, and Spirit involved in the care and involved in our lives. So there's that piece. He was priest. He was king. Another way in which he points us ahead is this. Now, so in verse 18, as he arrives, he brings bread and wine. And I did some research, and some people, you know, oh, was this the first communion service? And the answer is no. Just from a practical standpoint, you have Abraham and the men with him, and they've brought captives. And as they've returned, and you've been on a long march, you've been in battle, they bring him something to eat. I mean, that alone is awesome. And it just reminded me, you know what? Grace meets practical needs. And Jesus himself said, you know, what good is it to say to brother, oh, bless you, bless you, bless you, and send him away hungry? Grace meets practical needs. And so you see Melchizedek doing that. What's very significant, what he did next, is that having given them bread and wine, he then blessed Abraham. And when he spoke of God, first thing I want you to see, he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. This is the first time this particular title is used of God. It is El Elyon, God Most High. Now, it's a human tendency, we like options. right? Who here doesn't like opposites? I mean, if you go in and you buy a new shirt and there's only blue shirts, you go, oh, I'm not going to stay here. I want some choice, you know. Go down the cereal aisle. If there's just cornflakes, it's like, no, I want to be able to choose, you know, mini wheats, Honey Nut Cheerios. I mean, no, those are not healthy things. Bran Flakes, you know, like I have all these good choices. We like choices. Well, the people of Canaan worship many different gods. I mean, back then, they're not any different than we are today. They like to have options. And Melchizedek, in his blessing, what he reminded Abraham, that while the two of them lived in a pluralistic culture, the Lord is God Most High. And that was very important. Abraham is learning who God is, what it means to walk in relationship with him. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, shows up and he says, Abraham, it's God Most High who blesses you. He has no rival. There is no equal to him. And Jesus affirmed this when you think about it. You fast forward to the story. When Jesus spoke to his followers and he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What was he saying? I am God Most High. There's no equal. There's no rival. And so you see this priest, this king, and when it comes to his role as a savior, and this is just a side note, but it's the same thing. There is no other savior than Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven whereby a person can be saved. The savior is God Most High. And so this revelation of who God is to Abram is incredibly significant, as it is for you and I, because we too live in a pluralistic culture, you know, and we've heard all the time, you know, if people are climbing the same mountain, going up different paths, and you all get to the top, who cares how you got there? El Elyon cares, for he says, I am the Most High. Thank you, Greg, for sticking on with me, because I keep forgetting to cue you. You're doing an awesome job this morning. I'm thinking the battery's died, and so we'll take care of that. But thank you. Thank you for doing that. So Melchizedek, in his blessing, also reminded of Abram something else about the person of God that speaks to our earlier question of why did God give to Abraham land that people already lived in? And he spoke to him and he said, God Most High is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, the word creator can also be translated possessor. But we understand this. We understand that if somebody creates something, they own it, right? You know, if somebody paints a picture, it's their picture. You create a work of art, it's your work of art. We get this. And so Abraham is being reminded, look, God Most High is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. So if you own something, then you can do with it as you wish. And so God can give to people land, and he can take it away. And Paul spoke of this in Acts 17 when he interacted there, and he says, look, it is God Most High who has determined... who has determined the times and the exact places where every nation should live. And so we need to be aware of that. And this peace is being given to Abram. If Abram is being given this land, it's because God has determined that what has been a rise of one culture will then be a fall, and Abram will have that land. Now that's a tough one, and that's more. We're going to have to deal with that some more, because something in us instinctively reacts against that. We're very possessive, and we view the earth as ours. And here's this reminder, the earth is the Lord's. Now, Abram, the last thing that Melchizedek reminded Abram of was God's sovereignty in verse 20, and he said, and praise be to God Most High, delivered your enemies into your hands. I think in a few minutes, the king of Sodom, well, not a few minutes here, in a few minutes back then, the king of Sodom is going to come up and praise Abram. You're like an incredible warrior. Oh my gosh, where did you come up with the strategy of attacking at night? Oh, you're incredible, Abraham. And Melchizedek says, listen, I want you to know that God delivered your enemies into your hands. Yes, you fought valiantly. And yes, you employed brilliant strategy. But alongside of you, in that next picture, Greg, that we'll use, nope, the next one, yes, you can't quite see it, but there's horses there. And it made me, when I saw this picture, it made me think of Elijah when his servant got all frazzled. You know, there's an army around him. He says, God, open his eyes so he can see the unseen presence of the warriors and the chariots of fire, and his eyes were opened. And I believe in stating this, Melchizedek is reminding Abraham of the unseen influence of God that enabled him to defeat a larger enemy. And here is another instance of many instances in the story of the Bible where the lesser overcome the greater. And this just seems to be a theme of God's. That when he comes alongside for the sake of his own glory, and because he just delights to do this, he takes the weak and insignificant things and he does with them what you would never believe possible. And so he reminds Abraham of this. Yes, you fought well, but it's because the Lord was with you. He gave you victory. And then there's nothing else said. Now, I think there was more to it, but we're only told those couple sentences because God wants us to know he owns it all, and in his blessing, he'd given victory. And in his blessing, he continues to be with you and I. I also believe that in bringing the perspective of heaven to Abram, he was able to respond to the king of Sodom as he did. Before the king of Sodom got his chance, Abram did one last thing. He gave a tenth of everything to the king of Salem. Now, some people, you know, some of the reading I was doing, they said, well, this is the first place of doing the tithe, and maybe it is. I'm not certain. I just didn't have enough time to dig into it. But what did stand out to me is that in gratitude, Abram gave. In recognition of God's sovereign presence, he joyfully gave. There was no reluctance on his part. And I believe this speaks to us that the heart of the motivation of why we give is gratitude. It's simply, it's not obligation, it's gratitude. So once Melchizedek left, Bera stepped up, and like I say, I think he flattered him. I wonder if, you know, he's watching all this and think, oh, you know, part of he's going through, like, all this stuff used to be mine, because remember, Abram brought it back in the spoils of war. You know, it's like bounty hunters. You get it, it's yours. So, you know, Bera's thinking, this all used to be my stuff. I just gave 10%. And maybe in trying to flatter Abram, and I think he probably would have liked to have had been in alliance with Abram as well, because, you know, these guys got it from his perspective. You know, he says, you know what? You can have it all. You know, you gave 10% to Melchizedek. I'm going to give you 90%. Hoping that somehow he would be able to impress Abram that, hey, this is a good guy that maybe I should be in alliance with. But Abram flat out rejected him. He says, you know what? I'm not even going to take a thread from you. I want nothing to do with you. And this is what makes me think that in the conversation with Melchizedek, because Abram picks up on the title God Most High. And he says it with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. He's repeating word for word how Melchizedek had spoken of the Lord. And I think in that conversation, Melchizedek, I think there was more to the conversation. I'm just going on that. It seems so like it could be that at that point he says, Abram, you got to keep your priorities straight here. You must not get sucked into an alliance with these guys. And Abram said, you know what? Before God, I will. I will remain loyal to the Lord. And so he said, I will take nothing from you. One other thing is, I don't want you ever to say that I made Abram rich, that somehow Abram was obligated to him. You know, another time, Bera might come along and say, hey, you know, I gave you all that stuff. I really need your help. And then there's that sense of, oh, what do I do? So when I look at his response, I think Abram's example challenges us to be and to remain likewise committed to the Lord, to keep Jesus as the priority of our life. And it's like every day, every week, every month, there will be things that come up that we'll bump into, and then we've got to reaffirm, yeah, I'm committed to Jesus. I'm not going to allow this to distract me. Now, doing then, you know, and so that's the big picture. But then when you think practically, what Abrams teaches us, we've got to be so wise in the alliances that we make with other people, whether that be in business. And so if we go into business with people, we need to be sure that our alliance in that business doesn't lead us to compromise, cut corners. That's why the Bible also talks about that the alliance of marriage, that we're wise in the alliances that we form there so that we're not being pulled away from God. There's a community involvement, and there's different groups that we can work with, and we want to be involved with. We're always wise that in those relationships, we're not cutting corners. We're not compromising. And that's just a thing that we're continually vigilant about. We're to be in the world as Jesus prayed, but never at the cost of our primary allegiance to Jesus. Abram could have become fabulously wealthy if he'd just taken it all. Sodom and Gomorrah were prosperous cities. He was rich. I mean, he could have been the billionaire of that culture. And he said no to it because the price tag was too high. And so we always want to be thinking, what's the cost if we say yes to this? Since then, everyone who's walked with Jesus and walked with God, we've had to make the same kind of choice where it says, in the next slide, Greg, is, you know, give me Jesus. I count all things as loss. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And so give me Jesus. Our closing songs are going to speak of who God is. As the faithful one, he's the God of angel armies. And as we sing these, as I've said so many times, use them as your prayer, where you speak back to God your love, your commitment to him. So Lord, as we respond now, thinking of who you are, thinking of Abram's example to us, of a man who maintained his priorities, his commitment to you, help us as we respond to you. If there's something you want us to know, something to deal with, we give you permission to do that. Speak into our lives so that our allegiances, our alliances with you would be clear and undivided, that you would be first in our lives. Nothing would take your place. Nothing would rival you. And thank you as you deal with us. You do so always so graciously. Encourage your people as they say yes to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.